Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We are studying 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We've come as far as chapter 12, verse 6. In our last lesson, we talked about the theme of spiritual integrity. Today, in our study, we have something that I hope will be helpful for so many of you. We're going to talk about the subject of spiritual failure, the grace of God in spiritual failure. More specifically, I want to talk to you about the God of second chances. What we see in this passage is a God who will give the rebellious, on the one hand, a bellyful of their ways, but a God who is also merciful and gracious past understanding for those who are fed up with their own ways and are ready to trust in Him alone, repenting of their sin and surrendering to His will. Samuel here addresses the nation in effect, and he offers three lines of evidence that will confirm and reveal God in the light that I've just defined. In this narrative, we have Samuel's valedictory address to the people of Israel. His term of leadership is coming to an honorable end, and he is passing the torch to the newly anointed king, Saul. But he has some serious issues, we said, which he must address the nation and its leaders. Issues which require a spokesman with moral capital, and Samuel is the man of that integrity. But we saw in our last study that Samuel would never be so bold or hypocritical as to criticize people about their walk with God or challenge them to take a high road that he has not taken himself. So he summons them and asks any to bear witness and asks the king to bear witness as now God's judicial servant to the nation to whether or not Samuel himself has any issues with the people, they have any issues with him that must be addressed. Now, having gotten his own integrity validated, Samuel proceeds to address the nation. In verse 6, Samuel says in effect that I need to remind you of your historical roots. It is God who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. God delivered you out of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and for your fathers. In effect, I need to remind you of your historical roots. You were a large family of slaves. You were languishing in Egypt. You were oppressed by the Pharaohs. The promises that God had made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had long ago become a distant memory. You had no king, no standing army. You had no one to speak for you. In the whole world of men, you had no hope or help or expectations. Your future was a life of grinding thraldom. Nevertheless, the God of your fathers had not forgotten you, though you had forgotten him. I remind you that without any help from any king or any political power, God himself took the gracious initiative and he raised up Moses the prophet and his brother Aaron, and through them, by many astounding supernatural displays, secured your deliverance from the most powerful nation in the world in that era. In verses 7 and 8, he proceeds to remind them why that happened. He says, listen carefully and learn an important lesson. In the midst of your oppression, some of your fathers remembered the God of their fathers, and they cried out to him for relief. When Jacob went down into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt, and he settled them in this place. You are here today because God intervened when your fathers in Egypt turned to him. But then in verse 9 he says, but then your fathers did precisely the same thing that has brought you to the pass where you find yourselves today. They forgot God. They forgot all of his great works in their behalf. They became unmindful of God's sovereignty, of his power, of his great grace, and his incomprehensible mercies toward them. Anytime men forget God in their hearts, whether then or now, they will always forsake God in their walk. When we go after our own ways instead of his, our lips might still be in the game, but our hearts are far from him. And so it was with them. But he says in verse 10 that when they had gotten a bellyful of their ways, when at last they got tired of dragging the consequences of their sins along behind them as a cart, got sick of the baggage of a life of going it alone without God, then they retreated and they repented, and they asked the Lord their King to forgive them and to deliver them from the oppression they had brought upon themselves. And they cried out to the Lord, and they said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, we have forsaken our God Yahweh, and we have served idols, we've served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the male and female pagan deities, idols of the land. Now, please deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." And then the Lord sent deliverers. Graciously, in verse 11, God responded to his once prodigal, now repentant people with seemingly tireless mercy, did it again and again. Whenever they would repent, his disciplinary hand would relent, and he would return to save them from their oppressors, time and time again. Unaccountably, in light of this pattern, instead of turning their hearts back to their true King in heaven, this generation, he says in verses 12 and 13, they have sought relief from their present oppressors, not by turning to the Lord, but in the establishment of a human monarchy, as if somehow a human king and human ways and human methods were more powerful and a more reliable stay and protector than their God. Even though their hearts are not right with God in seeking relief in the ways of men rather than getting realigned with the ways and will of God, the Lord has nevertheless seen fit for his own wise purposes to establish a traditional monarchy and to appoint them a king who now stands before them. So God's past dealings with this nation is eloquent testimony to the fact that God will give the rebellious a bellyful of their ways, but is always merciful and gracious and past understanding in his grace to those who are fed up with their own ways and ready to trust in him alone, who are ready to repent of their sin and surrender to his will. That's his first point. Second point is, the one that Samuel makes, is that God is patient and extends a merciful invitation to them in their present sin, and that is testimony to that fact. In verses 14 and 15, he starts making this point. Despite this new wrinkle in their political arrangement, their insistence on a human monarch, the bottom line with God has not changed, and the sooner they come to terms with the spiritual realities, the safer they will be, and we will be. Otherwise, he warns, they will be visited again and again with the same old cascade of catastrophe and with the fallout of their sins and rebellion. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you, if he will follow the Lord your God, and if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So in verses 16 and 18, he is going to underscore the fact that he speaks for God and not simply on his own authority, so that the people will not take his message lightly. But he has first emphasized if they won't heed the voice of the Lord but continue to rebel, then history is going to repeat itself, then and now and forever. As now, so then, correction follows defection as surely as pain follows disease. Keep turning our hearts from God, and God will continue turning his hand against us. This is the lesson of biblical history. God honors those who honor Him, and He dishonors those who do the same to Him. Be wise, Samuel is saying, and learn. Those who ignore history are destined to repeat it. And to underscore the fact that he speaks for God, that these are not just the passionate mouthings of an old prophet who's voicing his own resentments. He calls for a sign and a wonder that represents a dramatic divine signature upon the prophet's declamations. Folks, God is prepared to give those who deserve nothing a second chance. God will give you, sir. God will give you, ma'am, a second chance. God is a merciful God. God is prepared to extend His mercy, to be gracious to any and to all who seek Him. He is prepared to pardon our sin. He is prepared to bless our endeavors. But to be reconciled with our King, and for them to be reconciled with their true King, of whom their earthly king was only a shadow and merely his human vice-regent, Samuel says, you must do as I say. And what's that? You must repent. Repent means to change your mind. And to change your mind means to turn around, change your course. And fear the Lord. We'll come to that phrase in a minute. Serve Him. Listen to His voice. Cease and desist from your rebellious course of action, acting upon the impulse of the Spirit in some manner that God had equipped Samuel to distinguish from his own human spirit. In bold confidence, Samuel calls for a sign and a wonder. He calls for a thunderstorm in the dry season. That's the wheat harvest around June, a time least expected for such a storm. This is a weather sign, and it's a sign and a wonder that confirms the prophet's take on their ways and indicates that what he says is entirely in agreement with the Lord's verdict, namely that their demand for a king has been wickedly motivated, and they need to understand that, and they need to get reconciled to God in effect. Now, beginning in verse 19, Samuel indicates that God's ready forgiveness in the present situation is testimony to the fact that He is a God of second chances. No sooner had Samuel called the Lord to chime in with this confirming an extraordinary sign than it happened. It had the intended effect to a degree with the people that they were infused suddenly with the fear of the Lord, a reverence which spilled over onto His representative, His prophet. They feared the prophet too. They feared the Lord, and they feared Samuel, verse 18 says. Before we actually go to verse 19, I want to read a quote I forgot. I failed to note who it was that said this, but it's a very apt comment. Speaking of the people at this time, they were but rude and sense-bound men, like children in many respects. It reminds me of a lot of what we have today in our churches. Their religion was little more than outward worship with a vague awe. They needed signs, as children need picture books. The very slightness and the superficiality of their religion made their confession easy and swift. And neither the one nor the other went deep enough to be lasting. The faith that is built on signs and wonders is easily battered down, this student of God's Word says. The repentance that is due to a thunderstorm is over as soon as the sun comes out again. Boy, is that true. Here, American Christians, here. Well, in verse 19, I want you to notice a striking paradox, by which I mean the appearance of a contradiction. In reality, the contradictory elements are in perfect harmony. But in case someone doesn't know what a paradox is, here's one. We have to die to live, or we have to be blind to see. Those who lose their lives will save it, and vice versa. So here's the paradox. It is only those who fear God who have nothing to fear from God, but it is those who walk without the fear of God who have every reason to be afraid of God. I want you to notice that the very moment the people humbled themselves and confessed their great sins and sought the mercy of God through Samuel, Samuel was able to say to them in verse 20, it was then he said, do not fear. The presence of the fear of the Lord is the banishment of being afraid of God. Hear me, no man or woman who fears God has any reason whatever to be afraid of God. I'll say that again. No man or woman who really fears God has any reason whatever to be afraid of God. It is only when the heart pulsates the fear of God that one can bask in the security of the grace and the mercy of God. No one loves God who does not fear God, and no one knows God who does not fear God. Those who know God fear God, and those who love God fear Him. I want you to see that in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 says, if you will cry for discernment, verse 3, and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then I want you to notice a parallelism. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Those two concepts are virtually equated. To know God is to fear God, and to fear God is to know God. To fear God is not to have a craven dread of God, to be afraid of God. To fear God, Proverbs tells us, is to hate evil. We hate evil because we know that God hates evil. And we know that whatever God hates, God is going to deal with sooner or later. The cows are going to come home. The chickens are going to come home to roost. Be sure your sin will find you out. I've always said that I knew my father loved me. I don't remember that I knew it because he told me he loved me. I grew up in a generation when men didn't always say that. Should have, but didn't. But I knew my father loved me, and I never had any real doubt about that. But I'll tell you one thing. When I was being a smart aleck with my mother, or doing something else that I knew was outside the family boundaries, trust me, I dreaded Dad. When my mom would say, "You do that, and I'm going to call your dad home from work," that was a scary thought. Knew my dad loved me, but I knew there were things that my dad wouldn't put up with, and just because I was his son, it didn't make any difference. At that point, he was no respecter, person's son or no sir. Well, so it is with God. We serve a holy God, and He hates sin. And He hates our sin as much as He hates anyone else's. And judgment always begins. Discipline always begins, folks, with the house of God. And never forget that. We have forgotten the holiness of God. And the fear of God is something that we don't even talk about. But you don't love God unless you fear God. Well, now that they had displayed a spirit of repentance, Samuel says you can let go of the fear that this awesome display of the otherness of God has produced in your hearts. When that storm came up, they were trembling. Samuel says now you can quit trembling out of a sense of dread at such a close encounter with a holy God. There's something else paradoxical in character that we should note here. Samuel urges on a remembrance of their sin. I want you to notice that he sticks their noses in it. People tend to resent that, but that's their problem. That's not the problem of a prophet. Samuel did it, and I would do it, and others would do it for the best of reasons. Here's the point. We should let go of our guilt, folks. We should let go of our guilt because God has. That is, if we've repented of it, He has forgiven us, and we should let it go. That is, those of us who've availed ourselves of His provision of salvation, and that provision is Jesus Christ the Savior. And if we have received Him, we can let go of our guilt. But hear me, we should never, ever, ever let go of the memory of our rottenness. We are by nature spiritually bankrupt. We are sinners to a degree that we cannot even imagine. And to a certain degree, you and I have to take it by faith, what the Scripture says. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? As the Lord speaks through the prophet in Jeremiah. But you and I can let go of our sense of guiltiness. Because in Christ, my sins and your sins are washed away in the stream of His cleansing blood. Before God, we are seen in Christ. We are viewed in Him as washed clean. Our sins are white as snow. We are sanctified, purified, set apart by the sprinkling of His blood, as it were. But We should never, ever forget the sin that created the guilt and the separation between us and God. We should never, ever forget the sin that defiled us and the sin that is still in us and continues to defile us. But for the blood of Jesus Christ, we should never forget the sin that created a humanly impassable gulf between us and an infinitely holy God, and with whom there could be absolutely no fellowship in that polluted condition. Remembering our sinfulness is the mother of gratefulness. What magnifies the grace of God is to remember at all times our fallenness and our undeservingness. And Samuel is letting the people of Israel know, you know what? Your past is nothing to be proud of. You have messed up here, and you have messed up big time. And I want you to look it right in the eye, and I want you to call it what it is. Let's not talk about making mistakes. Let's not talk about errors. Let's talk about sin. Let's talk about transgression. Let's talk about rebellion. But the God that we serve, Samuel says, is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. As long as your heart is honest and you are genuinely repentant, forget your guiltiness. Rest secure in God's complete and total forgiveness of the height and the depth and the width of your fallenness. He's a God of second chances. But do remember, and even nurse, if you please, the magnitude of your sinfulness. The first symptom of forgetting God, are you listening? The first symptom of forgetting God is forgetting His grace and His mercy. His grace referring to God visiting us with salvation and forgiveness we don't deserve, and His mercy refers to God withholding from us the judgment and damnation that we do so richly deserve. Samuel in no way minimizes the heaviness of their sin. He holds a mirror right up before it, and he rubs their noses in it and says, look at it, because he wants them to understand that God is a God of grace and mercy. They do not deserve this, but God is a God of second chances. What they've done is indeed an enormity, but the grace of God is always greater than our transgressions. So folks, accept His forgiveness. Let us with them turn from our old ways. Let's follow the ways of the Lord and surrender allegiance to Him with our whole heart. And do not turn aside again to idols and iniquity. Fear the Lord, he says in verse 24, and Him alone. Serve Him in truth or faithfulness. That is, stick to His principles, precepts, and practices. Do it wholeheartedly. And remember all of the good things He has done for you along the way. Look back to your markers, your monuments of the great acts of God in your life, His great provisions. Never forget those things. Polish them. Notice that Samuel is not prescribing here a program of works-based salvation. If you understand that by his words, we've really misunderstood. The response he calls for is faith-based. If you believe God, this is the way you show it. Nothing has changed in that day to this day about that. Faith without the works that flow from it, faith without the obedience that follows from it, is not faith at all. It is dead. It is not living. I know somebody is listening to me who is defeated because you haven't understood that God is a God of second chances. Look at your sin honestly and turn back to God. God is gracious, and He is merciful, and He will forgive. But never forget to look at what a sinner you really are. Do not be forgetful. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you again next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.